morning, good evening, online church. Let's sing about God's amazing grace. Who breaks the power of sin and darkness? Whose love is mighty and so much stronger? The King of glory, the King above all kings. Who shakes the whole earth with holy thunder? Who leaves us breathless in awe and wonder? The King of glory, the King above all kings. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my place, that you would bear my cross. I sing for all that you've done for me. Who brings our chaos back into order? Who makes the orphan a son and daughter? The King of glory, the King of glory, who rules the nation with truth and justice, who shines a sun in all of its brilliance, the King of glory, the King above all kings. This is amazing grace, this is unfailing love, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross. That you've done for me. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Amazing grace, this is unfailing love, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross, you laid down your life, that I would be set free. Oh, Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me. Glad for his amazing grace. Again, welcome. We welcome you this evening, online church, to our service. And we're so glad that each one of you are here with us as we just pause halfway through our week and take some time to slow down and worship our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. Well, let me pray for our evening, and we're going to continue to worship God. And then Pastor Carey is going to continue his series in Jeremiah as we dig into God's word this evening. Father, we pause and we thank you, for you are a good God. You are a heavenly Father that loves each of us deeply. You care about every single detail of our lives. And so we're here to say thank you. We're here to say I love you. We're here to worship you and give you praise, for you are worthy of our praise, for no one, absolutely no one, who can compare with you? God's presence. Thank you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, you're my righteousness. Into you. You are our strong tower. You sustain us. You care for us. And each and every moment of each and every day, we can be in your presence. Opportunity to just crawl up into your lap this evening, Father God, and express our adoration, our praise, our thanksgiving, and our love to you this evening. Oh God, how we need you. Amen.
Find your way over to Jeremiah chapter 32 as we continue in our journey through the Bible, taking a look at God's Word verse by verse and line upon line, which really is important for us. We've been looking last week in Jeremiah 30 and 31, and a message of hope. Actually, 30 to 33 is really this letter of hope and encouragement during a time when Judah was being devastated. Babylon was attacking. Nebuchadnezzar was about to come in, and there's a lot of judgment and a lot of just really bad things happening. And so God gives to Jeremiah this message of hope, the fact that God's got a plan and God's in control of these things. And one of the things that we're going to see tonight in the chapters that we cover, 32, 33, and 34, is God's promise that he will restore. God's in control, even when it seems like things are out of control. And as we take a look at Jeremiah tonight, in light of the devastation of COVID-19 and so many deaths and this virus that's wreaking havoc on us, loss of life, loss of jobs, the change of culture, our culture will not be the same. It's radically been changed by this, the breakup of community. We can look at God's Word and we can find hope. And that's what we're going to do tonight in taking a look at this. But I got to thinking about how apocalyptic our days are. You know, the Bible talks about wars and rumors of wars. And we see North Korea and Iran lighting up missiles and saying, oh, well, you know, we're just putting satellites on them and such things. The military upheaval throughout the globe and all of the things that are going on. Disease that's running rapid. Imagine what COVID-19 has done since December and all of the things that are happening. And then if you caught the news, the bugs. We have these things called killer hornets that are coming. And they're coming, and there's these, like, I don't know, inch-long hornets with crazy stingers that rip apart bees and all of these things. Financial collapse. We look at the economies of the world all falling apart, oil prices crashing and all of these things. Governmental overreach, where government is coming in and creating this status where they want to track everybody. And they want to be able to know, what's going on and where you're at and where, what you're doing and all of these things where the government wants to tell you that we know what's better for you more than what you know for yourself. And we look at all of these things, and I can't help but think that though it's not the first time that all of these events have happened, they seem to be escalating. In Jeremiah's day, and for the readers and the listeners of Jeremiah's words, their world was coming apart. Israel in the north had been taken captive through Assyria. Zedekiah, this last king, is now made an alliance with Egypt, and Nebuchadnezzar's really mad. And the whole world seems like it's coming apart at the seams to the point of going to exile. And I was reminded then of Revelation 18. So before we get into Jeremiah, keep your finger here in Jeremiah 32, but flip back to Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 to 18, as we see something that's, I think, very relevant and interesting in light of our times. Revelation 18, 1 through 8 says this: "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has come, become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean, hateful bird. For, note, all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality.' I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues.'" I think that's an interesting message that's embedded in there, because it's a call to come out from that which is putrid in the eyes of God, the world. He goes on, and as John is writing this vision, "For her sins have piled up as high as the heavens, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she had paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. And in the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as queen, and I am not a widow, and I never see mourning.' For this reason, in one day her plagues will come: pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong." And we look at Revelation and we see this apocalyptic message that's given out to Babylon, which is really the world kingdom and all that's going on within that. And all of the tribulation that's happening during that time. And we find here at this passage, God's bringing judgment. We see the same thing here in Jeremiah. God is judging Judah, but eventually he's going to judge Babylon also for their deeds. So in light of this, we see Jeremiah and the things that are going on with Judah just as a precursor of future events. But the question is, what should a believer do? We're here and we're living in this. What should we do in light of all of these things? And I believe the answer is this: trust in the sovereign God. He's in control. All judgment and all restoration lies in the hand of God. I want to say that again because I think it's important. All judgment and all restoration lies in the hand of God. In other words, God's got this. And he's going to take care of his people. And as verse 4 says of Revelation 18, it says, "Come out of her, my people, so that you do not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues." And the challenge for believers is this in these dark days: to be more like Jeremiah, a mouthpiece for God, and not get infected with the sins of the world where we participate in the things that the world is debating and discussing and all of this. As we take a look at these passages in Jeremiah, I hope you find encouragement that all judgment and all restoration is in the hand of God, and we can trust God because he's got this. So let's jump right into Jeremiah's prophecy as he prophesies to Judah. He prophesies warning and judgment, but he also prophesies restoration. that God is ultimately going to be responsible for bringing Israel and Judah back into the land. God is responsible for bringing the devastation to begin with, out of judgment. So God says, Israel, Judah, you broke covenant law, you're going to be judged. And then when your judgment is over, when it's run its full course, then I'm going to bring you back into the land. So let's pick up here in chapter 32. It says that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. And now at the time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the house of the king of Judah. Because Zedekiah, king of Judah, was shut him up, saying, why do you prophesy, saying, thus says the Lord? Behold, I'm about to give the city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he'll take it. And Zedekiah, the king of Judah, will not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but he will surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will speak with him face to face, eye to eye. And he will take Zedekiah to Babylon, and he will be there until I visit him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Chaldeans, you will not succeed. So we come to this scene, this prophecy here, where Jeremiah is put into prison, this court, if you will. It's not like the lower prison, but it was the guard's court. And he was put into this prison because he was speaking forth the word of God. He was speaking forth the prophecy where God had prophesied against Zedekiah. Zedekiah had made this allegiance with Egypt. We know the time frame. He tells us that it was in the 10th year of Zedekiah's reign, specifically 588 to 587 BC, where the siege had begun because Zedekiah had broken this agreement with Nebuchadnezzar. There's a relationship. It's a vassal-suzerain relationship. Vassal being the servant, suzerain being the ruler. And so Nebuchadnezzar was a suzerain ruler or leader, and he had vassals or these agreements with these conquered nations to serve him and back him. But Zedekiah decided that he didn't like that deal, and so he went to Egypt and said, well, look, let's have this arrangement. Nebuchadnezzar got a little bit upset with that, and he was going to come back against him. And so now Zedekiah is going to be judged by God. And Zedekiah was not a good king. He was just this puppet ruler for Nebuchadnezzar. And so within this, Jeremiah is placed under arrest for preaching the truth. Persecuted for standing up for what God says. God said, this is what the Lord said. I'm just a messenger. So many times in our world today, the world doesn't like the message that God gives, and they want to kill the messenger. As a Christ follower, we need to be able to give God's word as it's given in truth. But know this, you're going to get persecuted. And this unrighteous ruler rejects the word of God, and he's enraged because of what God's word reveals, the fact that, Zedekiah, you blew it. And the world hates it when God's word puts up a mirror into their life. And that's what the word of God is. It's a mirror. And it reveals our sinfulness, but the world hates it. And so the world will oppose you and do all kinds of things against you. What's interesting about this is in midst of this, while Jeremiah is in this guard's prison, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah and says, I want you to buy some land. Which is very strange. Verse 6 to 15, we see this account. Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me saying, behold, Hanel, the son of Shallum, your uncle is coming to you saying, buy for yourself my field, which is at Anathoth, for you have the right of redemption to buy it. Then Hananel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the guard, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, buy my field, please, that is at Anathoth, which is in the land of Benjamin, for you have the right of possession, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Well, then I knew that this was a word from the Lord. Well, I bought the field, which was at Anathoth, from Hanel, my uncle's son, and I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed it and sealed the deed, and called in witnesses, and weighed out the silver on the scales, and then I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and the conditions and the open copy. Two copies were made. And I made the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Nerah, the son of Mahaseiah, in the sight of Hanel, my uncle's son, and in the sight of the witnesses who signed the deed of the purchase before all the Jews were sitting in the court of the guard. And I commanded Baruch in their presence, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, take these deeds, this sealed deed of purchase and the open deed, and put them in the earthenware jar that they may last a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought into this land. In prophetic messages, God is really into object lessons. And so what he does is he comes to Jeremiah and he says, I've arranged a land deal for you. Your uncle's son is going to come and he's going to offer you this land. Now the land, no doubt, was worth more than the 17 shekels that was offered, but because of the oppression that was coming in, they were under siege. There was money that needed to be had, and so in order to be able to survive, they sell off this piece of land. And Jeremiah had the first right of redemption. The land was a blessing unto the clan. The clan was supposed to own the land, so each tribe, each family, and so on. So the family land was up for sale, and so Jeremiah was the closest relative. If you remember with Ruth and Boaz, that Boaz was really the second one that had the right of redemption for Ruth. There was another one earlier, and they went to the gate. If you remember the account, he goes to the gate, and the guy says, I got a wife and kids, I don't want to mess with it. He says, okay, give me the shoe. And everybody will know that you're the guy with one shoe. And it went on that way. So Boaz had the right of redemption. So Jeremiah has the right of redemption for this land. But God arranged the deal. I think it's amazing to me the fact that God would arrange this deal, and he goes to Jeremiah, who's in jail, and Jeremiah's like, I'm in jail. Jerusalem's under siege. Why do I need land right now? Why? What's this all about? God says, buy the land. I've arranged this deal, buy the land. And he's puzzled by it. But in the end, he understands that the land is a type of preparation. Buy this land because this land is for your future residence, for your family's residence, because I'm going to bring the people back into this land. This is an account of God's sovereignty. God holds the future in his hand. And he arranges everything, and we need to go where God leads. And it does promote God's sovereignty. In fact, in verse 44 of chapter 32, it says this, men will buy fields for money, sign and seal deeds, and call to witness the land of Benjamin and the environs of Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and in the cities of the hill country and the cities of the lowland and the cities of the Negev. For I will, note, restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. So he says this, do this. And now the other interesting thing, that there were two scrolls, two deeds that were written. One was written and sealed and then put into an earthen jar, and that one would stay sealed. The other one was like the working document. That one would be left open. Now, can you think about some documents that were found in earthen jars? About, 1947 in a cave called Qumran, where they found multiple jars. A shepherd boy was out there. When we go to Israel, that's one of the places that we go. A shepherd boy was out on the hillside down by the Dead Sea, Qumran, and you know, as kids do, they pick up rocks and they throw them. Well, this kid picks up this rock and he throws it, and a sheep, if I remember right, the sheep falls down and then he throws the rock in to see what it is, and he heard the jar break, and he goes down and he finds these Dead Sea Scrolls that's in there. And so if we understand this, this jar setup was there for their record keeping. God had given a promise. In fact, in verse 15, God promised to return back to the land. He would take Israel and Judah out of the land. Jeremiah, everybody's going to be put out. But I promise to bring them back in. In the hand of God is judgment, and in the hand of God is restoration. Now, for Jeremiah, this was a difficult thing to understand. And so in verses 16 to 25, we have Jeremiah's prayer, where he questions God in a very unique way. And, If you've ever been in a place where God's told you to do something and you're like, really, God? Is that what you want me to do? That's what Jeremiah is doing here in 16 to 25. He says this, "After I had given the deed to purchase to Baruch, the son of Neri, then I prayed to the Lord, saying, Lord, God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm, and nothing is too difficult for you." So he had his theology right. And he says, "Who shows chesed, or loving kindness, to thousands, but repays iniquity of our fathers in the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Is great in his counsel and mighty in his deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways and the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his way and according to the fruit of his deeds, who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and even to this day, both in Israel and among mankind. And you have made a name for yourself as to this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders and with strong hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terror. And you gave them this land which you swore to the forefathers, and you gave them a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came out and they took possession of it. But they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. And they have done nothing. All that you have commanded, they had done nothing of all that you have commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this calamity come upon them. Behold, the siege ramps have reached the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it. Because of the sword and the famine and the pestilence, and what you have spoken has come to pass, and behold, you see it. And you said to me, O Lord God, buy for yourself the field with money and call in witnesses, although the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans." So do you see Jeremiah's question? He starts out with this question, but the first thing he does is he looks back to history for clarity. And he comes to this question, and I think it's important to understand that as he has a question, he uses history and God's faithfulness to frame the question. He goes back to the faithfulness of God. He goes back to the provision of God. He goes to the fact that Israel was taken out of Egypt, and God provided for them and protected for them and gave them this land and all the great wonders. And so he says, God, you are a great God, and there's nothing too hard for you. There's nothing that's too difficult for you. You've demonstrated this long-lasting love, this chesed love. But I'm still struggling. Why do you want me to buy the land? Having faith in God is not a blind faith. Having confidence in God is based on God's past actions, his faithfulness in the past. If God tells me to do something and I don't really get it, I can go back and trust God because he's been faithful and proven himself to be faithful. Therefore, I can trust God with the present and with the future. Jeremiah is wrestling with this because as a prophet of God, he knows he needs to trust in the word of God, but in his humanity, he's struggling with this question because it doesn't make sense. Why would you want me to do this? God, you've been faithful. You've been great. In light of all the circumstances that have gone on, they're there. But quite honestly, I'm having a hard time wrapping my head around this. When God called Wendy and I to come up here to Warren, Oregon, it's like, okay, where's Warren, Oregon? Not a clue. Now I've been here 19 years. And it's been a great, great thing that God has done. But God has called us to come up here and to do ministry. One of the things that he struggled with was the current condition of Judah. They were being judged. Whenever you see sword, pestilence, and famine, those are all statements of covenant language. God had said, I will be your God, you'll be my people. You keep my covenant, but if you don't, then sword, pestilence, and famine will be upon you. And in the midst of judgment right now, you want me to go spend money on this land, to buy this land. Oh, by the way, God, I'm still in prison. My future's not even that sure. But then I got to thinking about this. Real faith believes in God when everything seems hopeless and when nothing makes sense. Not because it's blind faith, but because it's established on past testimony. Twice in this statement, both Jeremiah and God make this statement, nothing is too difficult for God. Is that a truth? Is that a fact? Is there anything too difficult for God? The answer is absolutely not. Why? Because God holds everything in his hand, both judgment and reward and restoration. So God answers Jeremiah in his prayer, verses 26 to 35. God responds to his prayer, which I love the fact that God responds to him. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? I love the fact that he spoke these words right back to Jeremiah. Rhetorical question, the answer would be no. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm about to give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will take it. The Chaldeans who were fighting against the city will enter and set this city on fire, burn it with the houses where the people have offered incense, note, to Baal on their roofs, and poured out drink offerings to other gods and provoked me to anger. Indeed, the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah have been doing evil in my sight from their youth, for the sons of Israel have been only provoking me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. Indeed, this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my wrath from the day that they built it, even to this day, so that it should be removed from my face because of all the evil in the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. And they are kings, their leaders, their priests, their prophets, their men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned their back to me and they're not their face, though I taught them, teaching again and again that they would not listen and receive instruction, but they would put their detestable things in my house, which is called by my name, to defile it. They built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through fire to Moloch, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered in my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. So God answers Jeremiah with this prayer, and he starts out with his name. Notice his name. He says, I am the Lord, God of all flesh. Yes, Lord, you're in control. God answers him with his name, his power, authority. He affirms the theological statement that there's nothing too hard for me. And he's going to reveal his power and authority in two ways. One, he's going to reveal his power and authority by destroying Jerusalem, which in the Jewish mindset was an impossible thing to happen because God would never destroy his temple. His temple was his place of worship. It was the place where he resided with the people. And God would never, ever destroy the temple. But he did. He would bring this destruction. But then in verse 37, as we'll read in a moment, he will restore his people. Question. Is what God creates something that belongs to God? If God created, does he own it? And if God created it and he owns it, does he have the right to destroy it? He is sovereign. And if he has the right to destroy it, does he have the right to restore it? Yes. God established this people. He called them to worship. But he said, these are the things that are the problem. This group of people have been rebellious since their youth, implying the fact that ever since they got out of Egypt, as rebellious teenagers, whether it was Baal at Mount Sinai, the complaining in the desert, or the idolatry that was in the land, Well, granted, they didn't start out big. They started out small, and they put the idols up onto their rooftops. But the sin would grow from the rooftops. And they said, well, it's not enough to have idols in our rooftops and in our homes. Then we're going to corrupt the temple. And it's not enough there. But then we're going to create pagan sacrifices where we're going to kill children. And that little bit of sin grew and grew and grew. And God said, I've had enough. They've provoked me and they've provoked me and they've provoked me. And now I'm going to wipe it out. Had God done that in the past? Sure. With the flood. We take a look at what happened with the world when God sent the flood with Noah. And he gave him 100 years. And he said to Noah, preach. Preach repentance. As he's building the ark. Flood's coming. What are you doing? I'm building an ark. What's an ark? Big boat. Why do we need a big boat? There's going to be a flood. What's a flood? How to explain it? Nah, it'll never happen. Never happen. Going out on a limb, maybe the church needs to pay attention. Maybe the church with the big C has gotten so corrupted in such a place that we've lost sight of our mission and our vision and our values. You never realize how much you value something until it's gone. And then when it's gone, you pray to God that it'll come back. That's true in marriages. That's true in relationships with family and children. And we're even seeing it within the church fellowship today. God establishes, and it is God's to destroy, and it's God's to rebuild. Because God holds all of the future in his hand. The good thing is God is a good God and a loving God. And he's got a plan. None of this is happening by chance. God is in control. Look at verses 36 to 44. As we finish out this chapter, he says this, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, by pestilence. Behold," note, "I will gather them out of the lands to which I have driven them." Who's doing the work? God. "And in my wrath and in my indignation, I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, and that they may fear me always for their own good, for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And I will not turn away from them to do them good, or to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good, and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all the great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I have promised them. Fields will be bought in this land of which you say, it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given to the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign and seal deeds, and call a witness in the land of Benjamin and environs of Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, and the cities of the hill country, and the cities of the lowland, and the cities of the Negev. And I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. So what does God say? I have a plan. I'm going to bring the desolation, but I'm going to bring the people back. We know that after captivity under Cyrus, they would come back in, they would rebuild the walls, they would rebuild the temple, and would be established. As we'll read in a minute, God would continue this promise of restoration by bringing a king and reestablishing the priesthood, but not in a normal way. Things would be different when they would come back into the land. God will restore, but there'll be a bit of a change. Then we know in 70 AD, the land was made desolate again. Because once again, Israel rejected their king, the Lord Jesus, and they crucified him. In 1948, they came back in. You look at Israel today, a flourishing land. Will they listen to God? No. Then we read the book of Revelation and we see Jacob's trouble, where the whole world will be devastated, where God will pour out his wrath once again. But at the end of that time, Jesus will come back, set his foot on the Mount of Olives. It'll split in two, and he will establish his kingdom for 1,000 years and rule and reign. God's got a plan. And he says this in a covenant language, I will be their God and they will be my people. That is God's desire. God's desire is relationship. I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. I want to be able to put my law in your hearts. I want to be able to bring you to a place of respect. Notice he uses the word fear. Fear today is being used by so many to control. But when you take a look at the fear of the Lord, it is a respect. In fact, in Psalms 111, 10, it says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. We also read in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Church, we have a choice. Do we fear and respect God or do we fear man? If we fear man, you're going to be in a trap. If you fear man, you're always going to be controlled. But if we fear God and respect God and honor him, God promises blessing, restoration. If Israel would have feared God properly in the beginning, they would have avoided all this trouble. But they rejected him. I think it's important to note in verses 40 to 44, the future blessings that are there. God's divine presence, God's divine favor, God's divine covenant, God's divine faithfulness, and God's divine blessing where he restores the land. How much faith does it take to believe in God for a better life? How much faith does it take to believe in God in the midst of a disaster? How much faith does it take to be saved? Jesus said it would be the faith the size of a mustard seed. And the great thing about it is God has given to every man a measure of faith to believe. Do you believe? As we move on with this, he continues these words of affirmation in chapter 33. Again, where the restoration is in the hand of God. As Jeremiah hears from the word from the Lord the second time while he's in prison, says this, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time while he was still confined in the court of the guard, saying, and so he's still stuck in this court, thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Notice he identifies himself, and notice what he says in verse 3. Call to me, and I will answer you. And I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. In this second word that comes, he gives to Jeremiah this invitation to pray. Tomorrow's National Day of Prayer. Great, the government gave us one day out of the year to pray. If the only time that you pray throughout the year is on National Day of Prayer, that's going to be sad. We have a prayer group that meets here every Monday morning at 6 a.m. Not a lot of guys, but they pray. Men and women are invited to pray from 6 to 7. You should be praying on your own. You should be seeking the Lord. But tomorrow we're going to gather at 8 and at noon on Zoom. And then again at 5 with those globally to be able to pray. And to lift up our nation and the world and all the things that are going on. And God invites Jeremiah. He says, call and I will answer. And not only that, it's a request. It says, and I will answer you with great things that you don't understand. When you seek the Lord, Jeremiah 29:13 says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And God will reveal the unsearchable riches of his wisdom and knowledge. Pray Spend time in prayer. More than just as a meal and more than just giving to God your Santa Claus prayer requests. Give to Him your attention and He will reveal these things to you. To Jeremiah, call on me, pray, and I will answer you. What is one of the answers? The answers for Jeremiah at this time is, will you restore the land? And God says, yes, I will. Look at verses 4-8. It says, for thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the houses of the city and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are broken down to make a defense against the siege ramps and against the sword. And while they were coming to fight with the Chaldeans, to fill them with the corpses of men whom I have slain in my anger and in my wrath, and I have hidden my face from the city because of their wickedness, behold, I will bring to it, note, health and healing, and I will heal them, and I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. And I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel, and will rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all of their iniquities which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. Call on my name and I'm going to tell you how I'm going to restore. Because of rebellion, God says, fine, you don't want any part of me, I'm going to back off. I'm going to turn my face away. Which is a biblical way of saying I'm removing my hand of protection. Babylon was building ramps and siege in Near Eastern battles. There would be walls. There would actually be two walls, an outer wall and an inner wall. And on that wall, they would have houses that would be built across those walls because space is limited. And the siege would build ramps, and they would try to build ramps to get up over the wall or try to break through the wall. So anything that was on there, they would fill the center section with debris to make the wall thicker. And so what would happen is those houses would be taken down. If you think about Rahab when Joshua went in and fought the battle of Jericho. And we know Rahab's house was one of the houses that was built up on the wall. It would be like that. They say, okay, look it, your house is now going to be a battlement. We're going to break it down. It's all stone and rock, and we're going to break it down and fill this area so that they can't get through it. God says, I let that happen. In fact, I made it happen. I have the power to restore. I will bring back the land. I will bring back the people. I will bring back the houses. But I think the most important thing in this section is the promise that he says this. When I bring you back from rebellion, I will cleanse you and pardon you. You may have turned your back away from God at some point in time in your life. You may be away from God right now. And you may feel like the enemy is beating down the door and you're about to be destroyed. Or you're in a set of consequences that you thought, wow, I never thought I'd get into this place. For whatever means, addictions or lying or just plain worldliness. God says, I can restore. And when I restore, I will cleanse you from your sin and I will pardon you from your iniquity. I'll take you back. I know people that say things like this. I've done so many things, there's no way God will ever forgive me. And that's a lie from the pit of hell. God will restore you from the discipline that He has poured out upon you if you will return to Him. He wants to restore. In fact, if you take a look at verses 9 through 13, he says this, and it will be to me a name of joy and praise and glory before all the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good that I do for them, and they will fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I made for them. Thus says the Lord, yet again there will be heard in this place of which you say it is a waste without a man and waste without a beast. That is, it is in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without a man and without an inhabitant and without a beast. And the voices of joy and the voices of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride, the voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. That was a hymn that would have been sung. And of those who bring thank offering to the house of the Lord, for I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts. There will again be in this place, which is waste, without a man, beast, and all the city's inhabitants, a habitation of shepherds who will rest their flocks in the cities of the hill countries, and the cities of the lowland, and the cities of the Negev, and in the land of Benjamin, and the environs of Jerusalem, and the cities of Judah, and the flocks will again pass under the hand of the one who numbers them, says the Lord. So what does he say? He says, I'm going to bring restoration. Now you say, great, God, you're going to bring me back restoration. You're going to make me prosperous. That's great. Thank you. But the reality is this. God brings about restoration not for man's glory, but for God's glory. He restores the brokenhearted and the sinner. And yes, we are blessed because of that. But God is the one that should be worshipped. When you find somebody who has been in the gutter and in the streets and broken and horrible and just in this place, and God heals that person and transforms their life, that drunkard or the drug addict or the liar or the adulterer, and their life was horrible and God transforms that life, then people look at it and they say, look it, Kerry is not the guy that he used to be. Who did this? God. Well, he must be a great God. And that's the power and the testimony of restoration. And if God has restored your life and brought about restoration in your life, tell somebody. You are not restored just for the mere benefit of being restored, but you're restored for testimony that they will worship God. How much does God restore? He restores in totality. He brings people back into this desolate land where it was run over by beasts and animals and all of these things. And he brings people back into the city. And not only that, but they're worshiping him. And the nations look and go, wow, that must be a great God. And the weddings are continuing and there's this great celebration and joy. But I think is something else that's interesting is the prosperity piece. The shepherds return to the fields. You say, well, Kerry, well, what's that about? Shepherding was a major industry. And to be able to be a shepherd safe out in the field with your flocks and not worrying about some other nation coming in and taking your flocks is huge. But the implication is even this. We have a great shepherd. His name is Jesus, and he knows our name. In John chapter 10, verses 14 to 18 says this, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own. And my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative, and I have authority to lay it down. And I have authority to take it up again. The commandment I received from my Father. Jesus has the authority to destroy his own life, but also to take it up again. But it's in the context of also his, he makes a statement as being the good shepherd. The picture of Jeremiah is the shepherd, and he brings the sheep into the sheepfold. And each sheep would walk underneath the hand of the shepherd. As the shepherd, if you ever have a chance to read a book, it's called A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm by Philip Keller. And it talks in there about the sheepfold being all wrapped out with a small gate, and the shepherd would bring the sheep in, call them by name and bring them in, and they pass under his hand, and he would inspect the sheep, bring them into the sheepfold, and they would be cared for and safe. And we see that picture that's here, where God brings safety back into the land. He goes on and talks about the restoration in this last part of 33. It's based on God keeping his covenant word. Is God restore us because we're good people, that we're a prize? Not necessarily. God is true to his word. And in verses 14 to 26, he says this, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And in those days and at that time I will cause the righteous branch of David. I wonder who that is. Jesus. To spring forth, and he will execute justice and righteousness on the earth. And in those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called. Note, Jerusalem will get a new name. The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David will never lack a man to sit on the throne in the house of Israel. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings. Who would that be? Jesus, the king and the priest, to burn grain offerings and to prepare sacrifices continually. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be counted, as the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not observed what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord chose, he has rejected them. Thus they despise my people, no longer are they as the nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servants, not forsaking the descendants, rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. Why? Because God is in his hand has the power to restore and destroy. But he destroys and he wipes them out and he restores them. One of the things I think that's interesting is this, that God is going to provide this righteous king and a priest. In the restoration, he says, look at, your kings have failed. Your leadership styles have all failed, Judah. So from you, I'm going to be true to my covenant, David. And I'm going to provide for you a righteous king, and that would be Jesus. The perfect king who would sit on the throne. Now imagine hearing this in the news of Nebuchadnezzar that's coming in and destroying your city. And God says, while your city may be being destroyed, I'm going to reestablish it with a right king, a good king. And the new name of the city is the Lord is our righteousness. And this priest, who is this priest? Well, Psalm 110, verse 4 says this, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? He was a king priest. The unique mold of both. You say, how do we know it's going to happen? God says, look it. Here's how you know. My covenant will be broken if you can make the sun and the moon stop coming up and setting and rising. If you can stop the day, then my covenant will be broken. Well, do we have the power to do that? No. God's in control of the day. He's in control of the rising of the sun and the setting of the moon, and he's in control of all of these things. Therefore, God's covenant will never be broken. He's in charge of all these things. Everything is under God's sovereign control. That brings an end of the chapters of consolation, but I do want to look at chapter 34. It's not a really long chapter in the narrative as it goes out, but it's really dealing with an unjust leader, Zedekiah, who was the king at this time. He was the last king of Judah before Nebuchadnezzar would come in. We see this during the siege, as I said earlier, at 588, 587. And so it's really a fate. And I think for me, it was rather encouraging to see that God deals with unjust rulers. There are times when we suffer under unjust rulers. Is there not? And we say, God, are you really in charge? Are you really going to take care of things? Or we just have to suck it up and endure? Look at what God says towards Zedekiah, this unjust ruler. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah from the Lord and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army with all the kingdoms of the earth that were under his domain, and all the people were fighting against Jerusalem and against the cities, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. Well, again, that was a message Zedekiah didn't want to hear. He says, you will not escape from this hand, for you will surely be captured and delivered into the hand, and you will see the king of Babylon eye to eye, and he will speak to you face to face, and you will go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you. You will not die by the sword. You will die in peace, and as spices were burned for the fathers, the former kings who were before you, so they will lament for you. Alas, O Lord, for I have spoken the word, declares the Lord. And then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, the king of Jerusalem, that was there. When the armies of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and against the remains of the cities of Judah, that is, in Lachish and Azekiah, for the alone remained as fortified cities among the cities of Judah. So we see this word coming directly. Now we're in real time. Nebuchadnezzar's fighting. Jeremiah goes to Zedekiah and he says, look at Zedekiah, you're done. God says, you're done. The city's going to be burned. Nebuchadnezzar's going to come and get you, and he wants to talk to you face to face. Why? Because you broke the vassal-suzerain agreement. Just don't fight him. If you don't fight him, you'll be taken into captivity, you'll live in captivity, and you'll die in peace. And then you'll get the king's burial, and everybody will remember you and do that well. Well, we know from our earlier study in chapter 21, Zedekiah would not do that. God had pronounced the fate of Zedekiah, the plan A. The plan A is, Zedekiah, you're done, you're out, city goes. Unfortunately, Zedekiah rebels, and he runs away, and he's taken captive, and he dies. And I got to thinking about this warning. How many times God warns people of the consequences of their actions before the actions take place, even though he knows that they're going to rebel against that action and do what they're going to do? How many times? We're going to flood the earth. Stop. Judas, we know you're the betrayer. Stop. Carrie, you know that this sin is going to bring you suffering. Stop. God warns and he warns and he warns. Yet people do not listen. So the unjust leader is judged, and he's judged according to the word of God. Look at verses 8 to 22. As this judgment comes down, it says, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah, and he made a covenant with all the people who were in Jerusalem to proclaim the release to them, that each man should set free every male servant and each man the female servant of the Hebrew man and the Hebrew woman, so that no one would keep them, a Jew, his brother, in bondage, and to all the officials that were all the people obeyed, who had entered in the covenant, that each man should set free his male servant and each man his female servant, so that no one would keep them any longer in bondage. They obeyed and set them free. But afterwards they turned around and took back the male servants and the female servants, whom they had set free, and brought them into subjection for the male servants and the female servants. Then the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah from the Lord, and it says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I made a covenant with your forefathers, and in that day I brought them out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, saying, at the end of the 7 years, each of you shall be set free, his Hebrew brother, who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You shall send him out free from you. But your forefathers did not obey me or incline to hear me. And although recently you had turned and done what was right in my sight, each man proclaiming release to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name, yet you turned and profaned my name. And each man took back his male servant and each man his female servant, whom you had set free according to their desire, and brought them into subjection to be your male servants and your female servants. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming release, each man to his brother, each man to his neighbor. Behold, I am proclaiming a release to you, declares the Lord, to the sword, the pestilence, and the famine, and I will make you a terror to all the kingdoms. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they had made before me. And they cut a calf in half and passed between it, the parts. And the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem and the court officers and the priests and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. And their dead bodies will be food for the birds and the skies and the beasts of the earth. Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials I'll give to the hand of their enemies into the hand of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which had gone away from you. Behold, I am going to command, declares the Lord, and I will bring them back to the city, and they will fight against it, take it, and burn it with fire, and the cities of Judah will be desolate without inhabitants. Does God have the right and the power to destroy? Yes, especially when you break the covenant law. Zedekiah, you were a king. You should have been a good king, but you weren't. How do I know you're not a good king? Because in the siege, what had happened was they had gotten together and they said, look, we're under siege and we need to release all our slaves. Well, they should have done that originally, but they didn't. So they made everybody free, whether it was for the slaves to help in the siege or whatever the case may be. Perhaps some people think, and I would agree with it, is they said, what part of the law have we disobeyed that we can do right now to maybe gain favor by God? Because according to the law, in Leviticus 25, and you can look it up on your own, Israel was allowed to, their people were allowed to become slaves one to another for a short period of time, only for 6 years. And then the seventh year they were supposed to be released. Why? Because they came out of slavery. They were to get, every 7 years, every slave was to be set free as a Sabbath. But they violated the Sabbath for years and years and years. And so many people would go into slavery because of poverty and such things. So they let them go. But in their corruption, something happened. They let them go. God backed the siege off for a short period of time with Nebuchadnezzar. And people are like, punishment's over. Where's my slave? And they went and they rounded up all the slaves again and brought them back into slavery. So many times, God will bring down the hammer and bring down the punishment upon people in order to get their attentions. And then they will cry, God, I'm sorry, please forgive me. God lets up that punishment. People go, I'm okay now. And they return right back to their sin again. Covenant breaking is a big deal for God. Israel came into this land and he gave them laws to do. And the people committed to that. And part of covenant was taking animals, splitting them in two, and walking in between the animals. Basically saying, look, I'm making a covenant with you, with God, and if I break it, then what happened to these animals will happen to me. And they asked for forgiveness. They released these guys and they took it back and they broke their promises. And who was behind it? Zedekiah, who was the evil leader that had raised an evil generation, an unjust generation. They put their brothers back into slavery, and God says, you're done. Why? Because after God had let up on the punishment, people returned back to their sin as business as usual. How many times have we done that? God, I promise, if you let me off the hook now, I'll never do this again. Only to find ourselves doing it again. We need to see this as a warning. If God demonstrates grace and delivers you from judgment, don't break your covenant relationship with God. If God sets you free from sin, forgave you of your sin, cleansed you from your sin, gave you a new heart to follow after him, and that condemnation is now removed, don't go back into sin again and break that covenant. Because God won't be mocked. In fact, I'll close with this verse, and we'll have the worship team come up and join us. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 8 says this, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap the corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit, note, and this is the greatest part, will reap eternal life. Wherever you spend your energy, wherever your heart is, consequences will follow. If your heart is after sin, judgment. If your heart is after God, eternal life. Your choice. God, I thank you for our time. And as we close this time in worshiping you, may we worship you in spirit and in truth and honor you. And God, if there are things in our life that we have turned back to, that you have chastened us, you are disciplining us, God, may we confess these things to you now and leave them behind. We thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.
At your name, the mountains shake and crumble. At your name, the oceans roar and tumble. At your name, angels will bow, the earth will rejoice, your people cry out. Lord of all the earth, we shout your name, filling up the skies with endless praise, Yahweh, Yahweh, we love to shout your name.
God, we do thank you that we can cry out to the Holy God. And we do so even now. We call out to you. Answer us. Reveal to us those deep, deep truths of your word and transform our lives. God, we confess that we are a broken people living in a broken land. May we humble ourselves, both collectively and individually. God, that you would hold off the destroyer till all those that can know the name of Jesus will know him. God, I would pray that you would bring revival, beauty out of the ashes, out of the things that are going on, that all of these things that are happening are in your control. And after your perfect work is complete, may you bring that restoration. If that restoration is here on earth, great. But Lord, we're looking for the restoration of your kingdom to be with you. Lord, I lift up tomorrow in prayer. May you hear the cries of your people and deliver. We thank you and we praise you. Go before us this week. May everything we say and do put a smile on your face. We thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.